This is number 38 in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. We've been off for a little while, but we're returning now to chapter 23. Over the course of 11 chapters, we've watched God dealing with Abraham and have noted that Abraham's spiritual behavior was something like a roller coaster. He'd show faith and then lack of faith. And then faith and lack of faith, he would lie, tell the truth, lie, tell the truth, and so on. In terms of the flow of thought and the literary presentation of Abraham in Genesis, chapter 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac is the high point. There, Abraham showed that he would obey God no matter how difficult the test. And now with chapter 23, we witness Abraham's story closing out. We've watched God change a heathen man to a man of great faith, so great that he's listed among the heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews 11. But now the Genesis account will be turning to focus on Abraham's descendants, starting with Isaac. Chapter 23 acts as a seal confirming the picture of God's changes in Abraham. In effect, it says, yes, what you read in chapter 22, Abraham's willingness to kill his son at God's command, was really true. And to emphasize that point, here is a significant incident where Abraham continued to show a constancy of faith. Here then we have Abraham and Sarah beginning to leave the stage of Genesis. Sarah passes away first. And yet this sad and apparently matter-of-fact account in chapter 23 of the death and burial of Sarah actually teaches powerful lessons about Abraham's faith in the promises God had made to him over the course of his life. And I want to show you that these lessons are directly transferable to the Christian life today. Well, here is the text of Genesis 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. By the way, the Hittite kingdom, which was centered in Turkey of the present day, never really extended in strength down into the land of Canaan. So these people must have been in a pocket, small area with Hittites living there. By the way, the Hittites were Indo-Europeans, as were the Persians, and they spoke a language that is related to English historically, as opposed to the Semites living in the land. The Hittites, after he asked for a burial site, replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. Now really what we have is a bargaining back and forth. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city, No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had came to the gate of the city. It will be significant that, as far as I can tell, this is the first mention in Scripture of Abraham having any land property. We'll see what that means in a moment. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field near Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan, Hebron, a number of miles south of Jerusalem. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Well, what are we seeing here? First of all, a woman dies among foreign people. Abraham and his family and servants are like squatters in the area of the Canaanites and the Hittites who were living there. The Hittites were actually also somewhat out of place, as I mentioned a moment ago, living in the land of the Canaanites. Abraham's decision to bury Sarah in Canaan reveals something very significant. It's a crucial fact for understanding this chapter. The custom of the day in the ancient Near East was for a person to be buried in their homeland, their native land. So normally this would have meant that Abraham should have taken Sarah to where he had come from, Haran and Ur. He could have afforded to do this. He was a very wealthy man. Making the trip would have been no financial burden for him. But why didn't he do this? I believe the text is revealing his confidence in the promises of God. That is, he was so persuaded that he would eventually get the land. And of course, Genesis tells us it was as good as his already because of the promises of God. So he was so persuaded that he would eventually get the land that the promises changed what he did. Changed a custom that he certainly would have known from his homeland to the north. Are the promises to Abraham like ours? Are there parallels? I think there are. The promises God made to Abraham were for the land from Egypt to the Euphrates River, and also promise of blessing to the whole earth through numberless heirs. This sets the tone for promises to Israel. They are centered on the earth. Now, for the church age, for us in the church age, the best passage to describe the promises God has made to us, I think, is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's a blanket promise of spiritual blessings available. Our promises are heaven-centered. God has not promised us to have land in the Middle East as opposed to Abraham. So, very big difference in this. We are to look primarily to life with Christ and secondarily to being on the new earth. Included in this, of course, is the absence of sin and eternal rewards. The church is God's heavenly people, so that's why our blessings are centered in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. This doesn't mean that Abraham and his descendants who exercise saving faith will not enjoy the presence of God. It does mean, however, that redeemed and restored Israel will have a special place on the new earth. Thus, the emphasis for Abraham, God's promises are heirs and land. Our promises are for great spiritual blessings. Will Abraham see God? He already has seen God. Right? Will he enjoy God forever? Yes. But the new heavens and the new earth, first the kingdom, special blessings for Israel, and then the new heavens and the new earth, Abraham eternally enjoying special land. So, from Abraham's experience here, let's see what believers during this church age can take from the chapter. First of all, Abraham claimed the promises God made to him for his life in the present. He claimed the promises. Abraham acted as if the promises were already being fulfilled, which they were, of course. That important custom in the ancient Near East at the time for a person to be buried in his or her own land provides the key to the passage. In buying the land for Sarah and his family, Abraham was saying that he considered the field in Machpelah near Mamre, near Hebron, to be his own land. It seems strange at first. He's buying something, but it's really his own land. In his view, the Hittites really didn't own it. He did as a gift from a sovereign God. Abraham was saying that he was laying claim to the part of the promises that was right in front of him. Buying a gravesite in the land meant that he expected to possess it all someday. He made a real and symbolic stake by faith. So, by burying Sarah here in the land, he was saying, the place she should be buried in, her homeland, is not where we came from, it is now here. Now, let me give you an illustration. A series of U.S. laws that were enacted beginning in the first half of the 19th century allowed for a person to occupy government-owned land with the purpose of living on it, using it, and improving it. After a specified period of time, the land was legally his. And we see a big example of this in the Oklahoma land rush. These laws were ended in 1976 for federal lands. In her little house on the Prairie books, Laura Ingalls Wilder describes her father's laying claim to land that he had built houses on and lived on, late 19th century. Human societies have long recognized this principle of laying claim to unused land and then utilizing it. Today it's called homesteading. It was in the 19th century. What you may not know is that something similar is still in effect today in this country, although it only shows up where a few individual communities around the country are offering land. You can get free land, for example, in La Villa, Texas, far southern Texas, if you meet certain qualifications and remain on the land for a stipulated period of time. The two key features of homesteading are laying claim to a piece of land and then occupying it. Laying claim, occupying. This is what Abraham was doing in buying the land to bury Sarah, making a claim to the land promises God had made to him. And, in effect, his burial of Sarah established his permanent residency. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham was homesteading, and really he was doing something far more significant. But he was doing the same kind of thing as homesteaders do, and thus, in effect, laying claim to the land. So since the custom of the time in the ancient Near East was to bury a person in his or her native land, this chapter is telling us that Abraham considered this to be his native land. Now, let's transfer this to ourselves. Several passages in the New Testament teach how Christians are to claim the present form of the promises for living right now. Here's Ephesians 1:18 through 23, a claiming of promises given by God. I pray that the eyes of your heart, Paul says, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Future promise, right? Translated into life today. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. These verses are full of promises for now and in the future for believers. And Paul says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope that he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And a similar passage, Philippians chapter 3, claiming the promises of God. Here's a promise that will be like Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So this is a claiming of promises regarding the future that we will be like Christ and growing right now toward that final state, being like him. Abraham claimed promises that God had made to him for the future. He claimed them for the present. Second thing we see about Abraham that's transferable to our lives today is that he rejected the natural in favor of the supernatural. The natural, the old life with its allure and death in Scripture, is opposed to God's promises. For Abraham, the old life was his roots in Ur and Haran. Remember Scripture, Genesis 12 makes a big point, 11 and 12, of his history, Ur, and then north of that in Haran, and his journey into the land that God called him to go to. It's significant that the last words before this chapter, at the end of chapter 22, list Abraham's relatives who stayed in the area around Haran, also called Padan Aram. So the end of chapter 22, which is of course about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, there are some words that don't seem to fit. They actually form a bridge to chapter 23 and the death and burial of Sarah. Sometime later, Abraham was told, 22:20, Milcah is also a mother. She's born sons to your brother Nahor. Well, this is back where he came from. This is years and years before. These are words about his old family. Uz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Say those quickly, please. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons, Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. And that's all it says. Doesn't say any more. But these are relatives way back in the land that God called Abraham to come out of. Well, why do we need this information? It tells us that Abraham still had family back where he came from. He could have gone back there to bury Sarah. That would have been the expected custom. And there would have been a huge family funeral, except, what? They were heathen. He didn't belong there. I think that's what the end of chapter 22 is telling us. Because it doesn't really connect with Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. It does connect with chapter 23 and the burial of Sarah. Again, emphasizing the custom. Your wife dies in a foreign land, take her home. You got all those relatives still there. Years later, have a big funeral. But they were heathen, and that was no longer his land. In a subtle way, then, the end of chapter 2 highlights for the next chapter, 23, Abraham's decision to stay in the new place God wanted him to be in. Now, for Christians today, the natural which Abraham was rejecting, Haran, old family, natural. Abraham went with the new. For us, the natural is what we were before God saved us. In this chapter, Abraham is showing that he rejected his past way of life and is now planted firmly on the new life God has given him. He made the break because of the promises. How about for us? Ephesians 5:10 portrays the difference between the old and the new. For you were once darkness, 5:8, 9, and 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Notice it doesn't say we were in darkness. That's true. But he says you were darkness itself. You were darkness. Now live as children of light. You've come to the light, which is Christ. For the light, the fruit of the light, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Here's your family, Abraham, the text says. You got all his family back there. Sometime later, 22:20. Abraham was told. Somebody brought news from Haran. Information about your family. What did he do? Didn't take his wife back there. Stayed with the new. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of the plainest sets of verses in the whole Bible. They're easy to understand. They form a set of commands. But how many Christians have actually carried out the commands? There are commands to leave the old and go with the new, just like Abraham. Therefore, I urge you, the Apostle Paul says, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in light of the first 11 chapters in the book, presentation of salvation through justification by faith. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Give your bodies to God. Make a radical break with the past. Stop, NIV says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. We can legitimately translate it, stop conforming to the pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Did Abraham do that? Yes. Chapters 11, particularly 12 through 22, Abraham was changed. God renewed his mind. He thought differently. He acted differently. He made a distinct break with the past. The relatives are all there, Abraham. Take Sarah back where the relatives are. Big funeral. No, break with the past. Into the new. Paul goes on to say, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Abraham did that, as we see in chapter 22 and 23. Verse 2 of chapter 12 in Romans clearly says, stop doing what you did before, reject it, stay away from it. Abraham was showing he had made a break with the past. He exchanged the old, the natural, for the new, the supernatural. And by the way, remember, as think about it, Sarah died. Abraham's thinking, I'm going to die soon. But he's laying claim, even in his old age, to the land. Was he going to stay? Was it possible for him to be there very long in the land? No. Why was he laying claim to the land? Because of supernatural promises. He knew God had made promises that sometime in the future, and would have to be after he died, God would give him the land. Implicit in this, of course, is resurrection. Maybe he understood. God's promised the land. I'm not going back to where I was. I'm staying here. Bury Sarah here. Lay claim to the land. When am I going to get it? I'm an old man. My elderly wife just passed away. I may go soon too. Why am I laying claim to the land? Because he must have understood that God would bring it back, bring him back to the land in the future. Implicit resurrection. And then finally, Abraham's actions were transformed by God's promises. What he actually did is emphasized here. Abraham was expecting a better future for Sarah and himself and lived that out. He did something, showing by buying the land that he counted on being able to enjoy that property in the future in some way. That's what I was just saying. While the details of his bargaining with the Hittites reveal customs of the time, we shouldn't miss the point that Abraham went to great pains to get Sarah into the land right there. So probably as I was reading the chapter, a few minutes ago, you were saying, why does this keep going back and forth? Why all the bargaining? Why does he keep doing this? I think the text is emphasizing he went to great lengths to make sure Sarah got buried right in that land. He would not take Sarah back to Haran. He had a new hope that changed him and changed what he did. Now, Matthew 22, in a very interesting way, teaches this kind of change, being changed by what God says. Here's Matthew 22, Jesus interacting with the Sadducees. Sadducees came to, let's look at the text. Matthew 22, I've reproduced part of it. But Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. That same day, Matthew 22, 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. They are going to try to trap Jesus. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. First one married and died. Since he has no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third. Happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. A preposterous story, of course. They thought they could trap Jesus with it. Finally, the woman died, and now then, at the resurrection, if there is such a thing as resurrection, Jesus, you figure out this riddle. That's what they're saying. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Aha, we gotcha. You teach resurrection, Jesus? Answer this. Well, he gives a completely different kind of answer, of course. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Aha, case closed. Now, how does this answer and disprove the belief of the Sadducees? First, Jesus says, well, heaven is not what you think it is, where there will be marrying, so first of all, your riddle doesn't even apply. But notice then, he quotes from the Old Testament. After he has said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. They were not changed by what God had said. Unlike Abraham, who was changed by what God had said. His actions were different because of what God had said. Now, how does the words in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he's not the God of the dead but of the living, how does that prove resurrection? Well, I want you to go back, please, to Exodus chapter 3. A lot of misunderstanding about this quotation. But once again, looking at the Old Testament, when you find something quoted in the New, opens up the New Testament text, gives us new understanding. Now, with regard to Matthew 22, a very frequent interpretation is based on the last words of what Jesus said. You've got to keep your fingers in Exodus 3 and Matthew 22. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You'll read in many commentaries that this proves resurrection because it does not say he was the God of the dead but of the living, but he is the God of the dead but he is not the God of the dead but of the living. He's the God. It doesn't say he was the God of the living, it says he is the God of the living. So, therefore, that means he's always alive to resurrect. That's not what this is saying at all. Exodus chapter 3. God comes to Moses in the burning bush. God says in verse 5, come closer, but don't come any closer now, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now notice the words. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, how does that, Jesus is saying that proves resurrection. I want you to go back just a few verses to Exodus 2 and verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died when Moses was in exile. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered what? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Verse 6 of chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. These are statements about God's covenant promises. They are found similarly elsewhere in the Old Testament. When you see the listing like this, it's a listing, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's about God as a covenant-keeping God. Back in 2:24, heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then a few verses later, chapter 3 of Exodus, we have God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. So what's Jesus doing quoting Exodus 3:6 to prove resurrection? Well, God only makes eternal covenants with people that he intends to bring back to life. That's why the quotation completely demolishes the position of the Sadducees. There is such a thing as resurrection, Sadducees, Jesus is saying, because God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they died. So do the covenants go out the window? No. How do they get the covenants? God has to bring them there back to life. Therefore, there is such a thing as resurrection. So, the Sadducees should have been changed by Scripture. He says, you don't know Scripture. They had the wrong belief. If they had paid attention to Scripture and believed it, they would have the right belief. So, Abraham understood this principle of God absolutely, positively bringing people to enjoy the promises that he had made with them. And so he acted differently from the pagan that he formerly was. He was changed by the promises. He understood them. And so he anchored his family to the land. Remember Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was transformed by what God had said to him. He had a new hope that changed him. Great New Testament parallel is Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and that you may be able to discern what is best. You've probably heard me translate this. Put a premium on what really matters. That's what Abraham did. His actions were different from those of the heathen that he was before, as demonstrated in chapter 23 with the purchasing of the land and burying of Sarah there. They were different because he was now putting a premium on what really mattered. He had God-centered priorities. Paul goes on to say, you may be able to discern what is best, put a premium on what really matters, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is about establishing biblical priorities as we look to the future. For us, the return of Christ, being conditioned by the future as Christians, by the rapture to come, and the kingdom, and even the new heavens and new earth. So ask yourself, what are the things that really matter to me? What things should I put a premium on if Jesus could come at any moment? And then how should we act differently? That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 1. Put a premium on what really matters and do those things. Be transformed then by God's promises for your future. Abraham was so transformed and did things differently. Changed by his hope for the future, he showed his heart in the burial of Sarah at a crucial time, the death of his wife, a demonstration that chapter 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac and his willingness to obey this, humanly speaking, outrageous command from God to kill his own son, to show that his response was no fluke. He was changed. I wonder if we have this kind of persuasion and conviction that Abraham has had, as demonstrated by his burying Sarah in the land that he would not enjoy much longer, and that he knew God would give him in the future after history had played out and he had brought him back to the land. So, like Abraham, we should claim the promises God made for the future, reject the natural in favor of the supernatural, and yet let the things that we do, our actions, be transformed by God's promises. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage that seems at first sight to be unnecessary, but which teaches us something about faith and the confidence in God's promises. Thank you for how Abraham acted, and thank you that we can see parallels for what you and I should be doing in our walk of faith with you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.